In Hebrews chapter 7 this week, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 7, the first 10 verses. But I will read the last two verses from chapter 6, which help us to get a context. This is where, if you remember last week, the author switches to the subject of Melchizedek. Basically, what we've had in part of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is a digression that the author felt that he needed to talk about because it opens up some important materials about that he's going to talk about also later on about faith and about perseverance. But now he's going to focus again on Melchizedek, who he brought up in chapter 5. And so from chapter 6, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And Lord, give us some understanding of this passage. I'm going to unfold it and expound it this morning for us. So how do we start? Well, we start by emphasizing one thing that as Westerners and as those who are not familiar with the, or at least as far as doing it, practicing it, the Old Testament law and sacrifices, particularly the sacrificial aspect of that, we again need to be reminded of the importance of priests and the function of the priesthood. Now, I'm not particularly here concerned about priests in other religions, although there is some, obviously there's some corollary between them, but I'm concerned about the priesthood that God set up, and I want to explain again briefly about why it is necessary. And to do this, I'm going to basically tell you the same thing that I told the Awana class on Tuesday. So this last Tuesday, we were doing the subject, God is holy. God is holy. Now, how on earth do you explain to people what the word holy means, especially if they're very evil? Because it's not a term that we use very much. It's not a term that is certainly not used in the world and in our schools and by most people generally. It might be considered an archaism, although it's not an archaism, it's an important word. But what does it mean? Well, most people think that holy means that somebody is pure morally. And certainly that's part of it. It means that somebody is righteous. And that's part of it. But the primary meaning of the word holy means separated. Separated. So you are a saint. And the word saint means that you are considered holy by God because you are in Christ, and therefore you are separated to God. Do you see? You are separated to God. The idea of being separate from the world is absolutely essential for our understanding of what righteousness and purity means in regards to God and ourselves. Now, why is this the case? Well, it's the case because we are sinners. We are sinners. That means that we sin because sin is in us. It's part of us. It works in us. It works in our brains. It works in our memory. It works in our feelings and emotions. It works in our physical members. We are saturated with sin. God is the opposite of that. God being holy is the opposite of sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is independence from God. Sin is corruption of the ways of God and the thoughts of God. Sin is evil. You say, you said this to the Awanas? Yeah, they need to hear this stuff. They don't need to be buttered up, okay? They don't need to be told a false gospel. They need to be told the truth. The fact of the matter is that sin is the thing that separates us from God. Or, turn it around. What separates God from us? His holiness, our sinfulness. Now, by the way, they listened very carefully. I think that the penny dropped for some of them. They understood that there's a separateness between God and them. And how do we bridge that? That becomes the great question. And the answer is priesthood. In the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament law, the priesthood was from the line of Levi. They were to be the priests for Israel. And they, as priests, had to offer sacrifices both for themselves and also for the people. The main sacrifice that is focused on in the book of Hebrews is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. The Day of Atonement sacrifice, okay? Others are also mentioned, but the most important thing for the author of this book is the Day of Atonement sacrifice, Yom Kippur. Now, why does there need to be a sacrifice? Because there needs to be justice. There needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be a way of bridging the gap between God and ourselves, His holiness and our sinfulness. And this was done by a representative, the priest, and particularly the high priest, in the Old Testament, somebody who could represent sinful mankind to a holy God. But obviously, it was not it was not going to be eternally of any use. For two reasons. First of all, because priests die, because they're human beings and they're sinners themselves. And then secondly, because we keep on sinning. Opens up, therefore, the need for another kind of priest. But the other kind of priest can't be, again, just a supernatural priest. It can't be Jesus coming in as superhuman and just taking upon himself the mantle of high priest just because he's more important than everybody else. Because he can boss people around. Because he's better than everybody else. That's not the way God works. It wouldn't really be in line with the history of mankind and the problems of mankind. There had to be a predecessor. There had to be a priesthood that Jesus rightfully stepped into. Do you see? And so this is where Melchizedek comes in. Now, having said that, let us look at this passage. This Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem, that is historically what Jerusalem was called before it was called Jerusalem. Okay? So Salem is Jerusalem. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Priest to be mentioned in the Bible. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated, that's his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So the name of Melchizedek is important, as many names are in the Bible. They have significance, they have value, and we need to explore them. Melchizedek his name is King of Righteousness. Malki being the Hebrew word for king, Tzedek, the idea of justice and righteousness. So he is the King of Righteousness. Now this is not to say in and of itself that Melchizedek is completely righteous as a person. It's just what his name means, what it signifies. Do you see that? And this is a mantle that Jesus is going to take up. And then also King of Peace. King of Peace. Why is he the King of Peace? Because Salem, Shalom. It's the same word. That's where the word, Hebrew word shalom means peace. So he's the king of Salem, the king of peace. Now this is important in its context in Genesis chapter 14. Before Isaac had come along, before the tribes had come along, Abraham was on his own, as it were, in the promised land, which wasn't a land of promise. From his point of view, it was promised to him, but it wasn't very promising. Do you see? Not to live in. He was surrounded by pagans. He was surrounded by unrighteous people. But one man represented righteousness and peace, represented God in that place. Now, it's interesting. All I can say is that it's a matter of some interest that Abraham was brought to Canaan, the land that would become Israel, and already in Canaan, God had his man. Melchizedek was there. You can try and think about that think about, well, what does that mean for the land? Why on earth would Abraham have to come out of one pagan land and go to another pagan land? I mean, it's all land, isn't it? Couldn't the promised land be closer to home? There must be something about that land that is important, particularly for God. And I don't know the answer to the question about that. But I will say this. Melchizedek was a king, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. Therefore, he was a king priest, a king priest. Jesus is our high priest now. Jesus is, for those Jews that accept him, a high priest for them, because, of course, there is no high priest in Judaism now. Jesus will be both high priest and king. He will be a king priest upon his return to this earth. So again, he is like Melchizedek in that way, and Melchizedek is a precursor of him. Levi could never be that, because Levi was not a king. So the priesthood had to be one that fit the role of Jesus, one that Jesus could enter into. So far his name, his greatness, but notice that in the first point that I have here about his name, I include verse 3, and verse 3 is where it gets a little interesting, isn't it? Because Melchizedek is, quote, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. All right. From this verse, some have claimed, or at least the question has come into their mind, and by the way, it's not a wrong or erroneous thought. Is the writer of Hebrews saying, by what he says in verse 3, that Melchizedek is some kind of a mythical or some kind of a superhuman, that is non-human, really supernatural figure? Could he be, maybe, the pre-incarnate Christ? This has been taught in certain phases of church history. And the answer is no. The answer is no. The first thing that you need to understand here is you've got to enter into the mindset of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Many people forget that. You know, they do. They forget it. They think that the title's not important. They think it's like, the epistle to the Romans. I mean, once you get into the book of Romans, you know where it is, you don't need to think too much about the fact that it's written to Romans. Okay? Because it applies to the church, yes? But this is not written to a place. This is written to a group, an ethnic group, to Hebrews. And Hebrews have that mindset of priesthood, the Old Testament, cultic sacrifices, and also the importance of genealogies. Genealogies, you know those things you run into in the Old Testament when you're reading the Old Testament and you skip when you're reading them? Yes? But those genealogies are very important, because those genealogies show that there is a connection, a genealogical or physical connection between the person who is king, David or Solomon or Josiah, in the line of David, yes? And the same when it comes to the line of the Levitical high priest. It's also extremely important for Jesus and his claims to be the Davidic king. The king in waiting, yes, but the king. He has to rightfully qualify as a descendant of David, as he is. So the genealogy is very important there. Now, in order to have a genealogy, you have to list the father. And sometimes you list the mother too. Jesus, for example, had Mary listed, and her genealogy in the book of Luke, as well as Joseph's genealogy in the book of Matthew. So this is what is meant here by the first part of verse 3. He doesn't have, Melchizedek does not have that genealogy. His father and his mother are not mentioned. Who he comes from is not mentioned. That is the idea. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You say, well, there you go, that's got you, because that obviously means he's some kind of demigod. You know, he's some kind of a person who just kind of God created, like the Archangel Michael, and he's come into the earth. No. No, this simply means, again, that Melchizedek pops up in the Genesis narrative, and he pops out without any mention of when he was born or when he died. That's what that means. Now, there's an important point here that we need to understand about this, and I think refutes the claim that Melchizedek is any more than just a man. If Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ, that means that Melchizedek, or the pre-incarnate Christ, was actually a man, that he was incarnated before he was incarnated. That he became a man before he became a baby. That when he was born of a virgin and grew and lived as a carpenter and then as a preacher and as a prophet, that wasn't the first time he'd shown up. That he'd actually had a life, a human life before that. Now, guys, we cannot entertain that. That's absurd. It does away with Galatians chapter 4. It does away with some very, very important points about the incarnation of Christ. He could not be the person of Melchizedek, who was a man who grew up and lived probably a pretty long life in Canaan all of those centuries before he became a man born a Jew in Israel. That would really be quite absurd. In fact, it would render the Bible perilously close to some of the ancient myths that we find in the ancient pagan religions. What is important here is to understand that Jesus had to have a connection or a priesthood to step into. And that is what Melchizedek provided. Now, Jesus could not have stepped into the Levitical high priest. Why not? Because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And he couldn't have stepped into Melchizedek's priesthood if Melchizedek's priesthood would have been connected to genealogy. Why not? You know the answer to the question. Because he wasn't a direct physical descendant of Melchizedek. If he had have been, he would not have been a Jew. Because the Jews came from Abraham, correct? So do you see, this is the importance of Melchizedek's identification of not having genealogy, because the genealogy is not the important thing about the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's why Jesus can step into it, even though he's a Jew and Melchizedek wasn't. So that's what the author is going on about in verse 3. And it continues, of course, that he, Melchizedek, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. What does it mean, made like the Son of God? That he was a Son of God? No. This is talking about the priesthood, the high priesthood that Melchizedek had. And he, in his high priesthood, is made like the Son of God. Don't you think that's a bit odd, saying it that way? Surely, because Melchizedek was first and Christ was second, the author should have switched that around and said that the Son of God was made like Melchizedek. Why doesn't he do that? Well, he doesn't do that to show you that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is far superior than Melchizedek. Do you see? So Melchizedek is like the Son of God in the high priesthood. Not the other way around, which would have made Melchizedek look superior. But he remains a priest continually. Well, one thing that can't mean is that Melchizedek is still alive, doing his high priestly work in Jerusalem. Well, we know that's not true. Again, the emphasis here is the work, the office of Melchizedek, and that is open continually. In the same way that the throne of David is open, even though David is not alive, even though nobody right now occupies that throne, the office is still, or rather still continues. Do you see that? Just waiting for the right person to occupy that throne. And the person that occupies that throne is Jesus Christ. And he occupies that throne because he's a descendant of David. And he couldn't occupy the throne if he was a descendant of Melchizedek. How are you doing out there? So, let's consider the greatness of Melchizedek, because he was a great man. Consider verse 4, how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, as Steve read out for us. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, now Levi is the grandson of Abraham, yes? The great-grandson of Abraham through Jacob, yes? Those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood, that's the Levitical priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, the Jewish nation. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now he's going to take up that a little bit later. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is Melchizedek, because he's not from Abraham, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises being the great Abrahamic covenant. So, Abraham is a great man. Abraham has received great promises, including promises from God about his own greatness. Yet, when he comes in Genesis 14, comes to Salem, he is greeted by Melchizedek and he gives tithes of the spoils of the kings that he had eradicated to the priests of the Most High God. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now here's the thing. Verse 7. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek, in blessing Abraham, is superior than Abraham. Do you see? Now, he's not superior historically. Obviously not. But he is superior in his office. In his office. Because Abraham is not, does not intercede between God and anyone else, but Melchizedek does. So the office is a great and lofty office. That's what's meant here. The one who bears the office is great. You see, well, where's he going with all of this? Where he's going is not something I can go into too much in this sermon, but he's going to go into it in this next big portion of the book of Hebrews when he talks about the greatness of Jesus Christ, who is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and what that does and what that means. So you're going to have to be a little bit patient here. However, there's some more things here to unpack. It says here in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Again, verse 8 is mysterious. Or it seems mysterious. That he lives. What on earth does that mean? Well, again, if we just focus on the office of Melchizedek, it has to be one that's open in perpetuity in order for Jesus to step into, then I think we become more clear in what's meant. Melchizedek's priesthood was not extinguished by his passing. The same as David's throne was not extinguished by his passing. Do you see? There had to be, just as Jesus needed to have a monarchy to step into in order for him to be king of the Jews, he had to have a high priesthood to step into in order for him to be high priest. And he had to be, it couldn't be a Jewish high priest that he stepped into, because Jesus was from Judah, not from Levi. And if he'd have been the Jewish high priest, he could not have been a high priest for Gentiles. Do you see? But because he was connected to Melchizedek's high priesthood, he can be the high priest of every human being. So that's why he steps into that office, not into a Jewish office when it comes to his intercessory work. If you want Jesus as your intercessor, he's an intercessor because he's your high priest, and he's your high priest because he is not connected to the Levitical sacrifices and priesthood. It's because he's connected to Melchizedek's high priesthood. And again, you have to have this idea that there needs to be an office, there needs to be a priest. So, verse 8 tells us that that office remains, that he lives, at least that office lives. Levi, verse 9, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. Levi receives tithes as the high priest, because the priests received tithes from the other tribes of Israel, yes? But what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's saying that Levi, even though he wasn't born yet, Levi was represented by Abraham, who gave tithes to Melchizedek. You see that? Verse 10 tells us, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Which he actually wasn't, physically. But he was representationally. In other words, he was, because Abraham is connected to Levi, or Levi to Abraham, and Levi is the high priest of Israel, because Levi receives tithes from everyone else, but Levi, in a sense, paid tithes because his great-grandfather paid tithes to another high priest. Therefore saying that that high priest, Melchizedek, is greater than Levi. That's where this guy's going. Okay. There is a corporate union, in other words, between Levi and Abraham. And therefore, the high priest Levi and all of the high priests that were connected to Levi, the ones that came after him, Phinehas and so forth, they all, in a sense, paid tithes through Abraham to a greater high priest. All right, let's try and, in our conclusion, try and bring this together a little bit so that we understand what the author of Hebrews is doing here. This section sets up what follows, which is to prove that a new high priest, a superior high priest, is needed. You may think, because I've thought the same thing, you may think, well, why on earth can't just, as soon as Jesus comes on the scene, God just designate another high priesthood? Just say, not only are you the Savior, but you're also the high priest, and just kick it off there. The answer is, I'm not really sure. But God works through history. God works through men. Jesus Christ is a man. So becoming a man means he needs to have an office or roles to step into, which need to be there for him to step into. Do you see? There had to be a line of prophets before Jesus so that Jesus would be a prophet. There had to be a line of kings before Jesus so Jesus could rightfully be a king. And there had to be at least one high priest of God who has an office for Jesus to step into that if he was going to be a high priest. The Levitical high priest, as this next section will show, was a fallible man. And the office was a fallible office. It meant just continually sacrificing animals on behalf of sinners. It didn't resolve the problem forever. There had to be another high priest who could bring another sacrifice. Because you have to be a priest to bring a sacrifice, yes? Jesus brought a sacrifice. In order for him to do that, he had to be a high priest. It was a superior high priesthood with better sacrifices. And also he ushers in a new and better covenant. And this will become clear as we go through the rest of this book. Do you want to be under the law? Do you want your salvation to be based on your continual obedience to the law and making bloody sacrificial offerings in one place in Jerusalem? That's the old covenant. Do you want a new covenant and another high priest who represents you by better sacrifices, eternal sacrifices, and a covenant that has been made with you by God that you don't have to do anything to keep? That's the new, better covenant that the author's going to talk about. That's the new covenant that you've entered into and I've entered into when we trusted the high priest Jesus Christ, who has already offered himself as a sacrifice. You say, well, you've still muddied the waters here, Paul. I'm not sure that I understood everything that you said there. You need to listen to this sermon again. You need to look at this passage again. And you need to understand that it was essential that there was a high priesthood for Jesus to step into. And that the language about Melchizedek is simply about the priest, not about him as a man. To put it simply, Melchizedek had a mother and he had a father and he did die. But it's not important to what is spoken of here. In fact, if his mother and his father had been mentioned, Jesus could not have been in that lineage, because he would not have entered into that genealogy, do you see? Because he wasn't a descendant. So genealogy and descendancy was not important to this office, like it was the Levitical office. And that's why Jesus could step into it. As a man, yes. As now the high priest between God and men. Is Melchizedek anymore the high priest of the Most High God? No. Jesus is. Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage, and Lord, it does demand of us that we try to think in terms of the offices of and genealogies that are so important to the Jews, so vital to the monarchy, so vital to the priesthood and the high priesthood. There has to be genealogies. Therefore, there has to be a list of father and mother. But that is not the case, Father, for Melchizedek's high priesthood. And it cannot be the case. If it were the case, Lord, Jesus couldn't step into it. If it were the case, then, Lord, we wouldn't have a high priest with better sacrifices and a better covenant. You've set it up, Lord, so that there is another way other than the priesthood of Levi and the Old Testament sacrificial law. That's what has been made possible by Jesus assuming now the mantle of Melchizedek, being now forever the high priest of God in that order for us. Help us to meditate and understand what that means. Help us to thank you, Lord, for the fact that he has represented us to you, that a holy God who is separate from sinners has been reconciled by Jesus, the high priest. Amen.